If you have your Bibles with you, let me invite you to turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we've been skipping around a little bit in 1 and 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians for a while, skipping around and looking at some of these questions that the Corinthian church had asked the Apostle Paul, and he's trying to answer them. And as we look at the Corinthian letters again, and as we look at this church, I want to remind you of something that we've said several times already. And not to keep harping on this or to be mean or anything, but I'm still learning how to speak Southern, so let me try to say it this way. The Corinthian church, bless their hearts, they were a hot mess. I had never heard that expression until recently, but I'm learning, okay? So those other Yankees in here, we're trying to be bilingual. The congregation, and here's what I mean by all that, though. The Corinthian congregation was full of serious divisions and infighting and backbiting. It had gotten so bad, they were on each other's case so much, literally on each other's case, they were taking each other to court. They were suing each other in the civil courts. On top of that, they had major issues with sexual immorality. And they didn't seem to feel all that bad about it. In fact, some of them were actually bragging about it and celebrating it. Their worship service seems to have degenerated into kind of a chaotic disorder. And yet, despite all of these things, Paul reserves his sternest warning for them for something else. And he issues this warning in response to a question that the Corinthian church had asked him about communion. The Lord's Supper. So let me ask you, if 1 Corinthians 11, go over to verse 17, about halfway through the chapter, and we're just going to read through the end of the chapter together. These are some very familiar verses. We read them and refer to them almost every month when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but this will give you a chance to kind of see them in context. Verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. It's interesting, from the very end of that last verse, it seems like Paul actually puts off answering whatever the Corinthians' question was because there were a lot more serious issues he had to deal with. So he's like saying, well, about the questions that you asked, I'll deal with those when I get there, but you need to know this now. And you probably notice in verse 30 that Paul actually says that this church was being judged by God on this point of communion to the extent that he says many of them are weak and sick, and he said a number of you have died. Now that sounds kind of over the top, doesn't it? I mean, that sounds like the kind of a judgment that would happen in the Old Testament. You know, if you touched the ark or if you rebelled at God's holy mountain or whatever, the lightning bolts would come down and get you and you would die. This is the New Testament. Why is this happening? Why is this kind of judgment being poured out on a New Testament church? And maybe more importantly to ask is, since we're a New Testament church, could that happen today? Because it doesn't say here in the passage that it's going to end or that this couldn't happen in 2020. So what's so serious about messing up the communion celebration that it would warrant this kind of a response from God? We probably need to figure this out. So in order to get to the bottom of this, I just want to ask you one question today, and then I want to try to answer that one question in three ways. The question is a simple one. It's when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we have communion, when we eat the bread and drink the cup, what are we doing? What are we actually doing? What is actually happening when we partake of communion? And let me suggest from this passage that the first thing that we are doing is we are coming together as the church. We are coming together as the church. Now that may seem kind of obvious and it may not seem like that big a deal, but it's actually a pretty big deal, and we'll find out why as the passage goes on. Now, I know there are many people today that are advocating the practice of taking communion by yourself, taking communion alone, just you and God, maybe as part of personal worship, maybe as in conjunction with prayer for healing, or maybe for some other reason. Let me just say this. I do not find any support for that practice in the Bible. I'm not saying this is why the judgment comes down or that it does any particular harm, other than possibly reinforcing the unbiblical idea that a person can follow Jesus outside from participation in a local church. But did you notice how many times in the passage that the Apostle Paul used the phrase, when you come together? When you come together, when you come, he actually said it four times. It is very clear here that Paul assumes that the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the communion celebration, is something that happens when the church is gathered, when the church is together, not when we are scattered. This would agree with the way Jesus did it in the Gospels when he instituted the practice. When he started it, he had all his disciples together in a room, right? And in fact, that night that they had communion, if you will, for the first time, Jesus also said, "By this all men will know that you are my followers, my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that was the same night that he did that foot washing thing, remember? This whole idea of togetherness and the body and communion was the context for the Lord's Supper right from the beginning. And yes, there are times when, as a pastor, I have brought the Lord's Supper to an individual in a nursing home or in a hospital room or to the home of someone who isn't able to physically make it out to the services. And usually I will take an elder with me when I do that. And we will take communion together, not just one person. We'll take it together. And I will make a point out of saying, look, we're not just participating in the body and blood of Jesus here as individuals. Part of this is reminding you that you're part of us. You're part of the church. You're part of the body. And I'll tell you, people that haven't been able to come to church for a long time really appreciate the fact that the communion celebration not only really connects them to Jesus in a way we're going to talk about later, but it connects them to their brothers and sisters in Christ in fellowship. And I know that even today, in the second service, I know that probably there are 100, 200 people watching us online, and we are going to partake of communion virtually from our homes, some of us. But yet, even as we do this, we are still, in a way, still coming together around the Lord's table. Now, the Corinthians' problem was not that they weren't coming together, because they were. They were all showing up. But they weren't coming together in the right way. Paul says they were coming together physically, but the way they did it was actually a way that caused division more than unity. And one of the things communion is supposed to do is bring the church together and to unite us, but this was doing the opposite. Now, if you look at what's happening in Corinth, it seems that very often in the early church, and we don't do this so much today, we've done it a few times here at First Alliance, and I wouldn't mind doing it again, it would be great, I think, but often they would have communion in conjunction with a meal, a whole full meal. And it was a fellowship supper, basically. It's often called a love feast, and that is a great thing to do. It doesn't mean, by the way, that the whole meal is communion. It's not. Jesus and his disciples did it this way, actually, when they first had communion, and theirs was a Passover feast. So if you look at Passover, there's a lot more on the menu for Passover than bread and wine. And yet, at some point during the meal, it seems that Jesus made a distinction, and for that part of the meal, he narrowed it down, and he only used the bread and the cup. So at some point, probably at the end of the meal, what the Corinthian church should have done is their leader should have gotten everyone's attention and taken bread and wine and had a formal communion time. And maybe they were doing that, we're not sure. But what we do know is this, that what they were doing was not what we think of today as a potluck. You know, we have those great times when everybody comes together and you all make a different meal, and everybody makes banana pudding apparently, and no, not really. And then we all bring it together and we all enjoy each other's cooking and we all have the same thing, and it's a time of sharing. This was exactly the opposite in Corinth. This was like every man for himself, food-wise. You brought it and you ate it. Your family, that was it. And it wasn't because of any, you know, social distancing or hygiene concerns either. Although it resulted in the worst kind of social distancing. Because what happened was the rich people who had the nice food, they were stuffing themselves and they were getting drunk, Paul says. Now, can you imagine being drunk for communion? Great. While the poor people who were just kind of scraping by, they were going hungry, Paul says, probably smelling all of the wonderful food that the rich people were eating there and not getting any of it. Oh, and okay, now we're going to have the Lord's Supper? Now we're going to celebrate our unity in Christ? I don't think so. Paul says what you're doing here, all you're doing is you're accentuating the divisions that already exist in your church. And on top of that, you're shaming the poor people among you, your brothers and sisters. And you're doing it all in the name of Christ. Maybe you can see why this is getting serious here for this church. And in fact, the problem goes even deeper than that, because if you think about it, if there's one place in the world where it shouldn't matter how rich or poor you are, and where the ground should be absolutely level in every way, it's at the foot of the cross, right? Which is where communion really happens. It's here in the body, the local church. This is the one place in the world where the CEO and the ditch digger can sit around the same table and be on the exact same level. Where it doesn't matter whether you're black or white, rich or poor, old or young, lay person or pastor, new Christian or someone who's been following Jesus for 85 years, it doesn't matter. We are all on perfectly even ground because we are all lost apart from the grace and mercy of God expressed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His Son. And the Corinthian church, by turning this into an exercise in highlighting their differences and their distinctions, was destroying all of this. Which brings me to the second thing that we're supposed to be doing when we celebrate communion. We're actually preaching the gospel. We are preaching the gospel. Now let me explain that. Notice that Paul never says how often you should take communion. He seems to leave that up to the local church. What he does say in verse 25 is that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, what is the verb he uses? What are we doing? We are proclaiming. We're preaching. We're proclaiming. We are, in fact, preaching a message. Now, who is the audience for this message? Who are we preaching to? Well, we're certainly preaching to each other. We are also preaching it to any unbelievers who happen to walk into our service. And in fact, the Bible never tells us to tell those people to leave the room or anything like that when we take communion. They're supposed to be there, seeing what's going on. We are supposed to make clear that when we actually partake of communion, that part is for Christians. And if you believe what Paul says in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the first part of 1 Corinthians 11, we don't have time to go into it right now, but what he says there is that there are some angels in attendance as well. I want you to think about that right now. The attendance, we might not have the attendance accurate in here, because there might be some people here that we can't see. And the angels, the Bible says the holy angels never get tired of being blown away by what God has done in Christ. And so they are in just constant wonder and amazement at what he did. And that's something to think about, because they're among us today, perhaps. That's the audience. Now, what's the message? It says that we are proclaiming the death of Christ. It reminds us that communion is not merely some mystical, religious, spiritual observance. The message that we preach is actually a report of something that happened about 2,000 years ago in history, namely the death of Christ. Let me share with you a fairly long quote. I don't do this very often, but let me share with you a fairly long quote from Pastor John Piper, where I think he gets to the heart of it. Here's what he says about communion. He says, here's the quote, "The Lord's Supper is a stark reminder, time after time, that Christianity is not New Age spirituality. It is not getting in touch with your inner being. It is not mysticism. It is rooted in historical facts. Jesus lived. He had a body and a heart that pumped blood and skin that bled. He died publicly on a Roman cross in the place of sinners so that anyone who believes on him might be rescued from the wrath of God. That happened once and for all in history. The quote continues, "Therefore, the mental action of the Lord's Supper is foundationally remembering, not imagining, not dreaming, not channeling, not listening, not going into neutral. It is a conscious directing of the mind back into history to Jesus and what we know about him from the Bible. The Lord's Supper roots us time and time, time after time, in the nitty-gritty of history, bread and cup, body and blood, execution and death." Okay, end of quote. For the past 2,000 years, the church, in an uninterrupted manner, we do the same thing today that the Corinthian church did 2,000 years ago. What we do is we look back to the historical event that saved us, that really happened. And when we take communion, we are declaring once again that yes, something has taken place. The Son of God died for us on a Roman cross in history. We are anchoring our faith once again in the reality of human history. And so in this way, the communion celebration has maybe a little bit in common with, you know, a Memorial Day parade or maybe a moment of silence on the anniversary of 9/11 or to commemorate the death of a famous leader or something like that. And yet, even though we're doing the same kind of remembering in a way, there is a huge, huge difference between what we do and that other kind of celebration, and that is this, that the person that we are commemorating actually came back to life. And he's still alive, and he's coming back. So as we come together as a church, probably the better comparison to make when we talk about the Lord's Supper is to a family where the dad is in the military, and he's been deployed to a foreign field. And during that time that dad is gone, his wife leaves his empty chair at the dinner table every night, so that each time the family eats, they not only remember their father or their husband, but they're reminded that, yes, one day, hopefully one day soon, he will be back at that table eating with them. And what a day that will be. Now we know that sadly, there is a chance that that soldier is never coming home to that table. But listen, there is absolutely zero chance that Jesus is not coming back. Zero. One day he will, and one day he will lead this celebration himself. And he's not coming back in some spiritual, nebulous, weird way. He's coming back the same way he came the first time, in time, in space, in history. He will be here. In fact, he seemed to say that he is currently abstaining from the fruit of the vine until he can drink it anew with us in the kingdom of heaven. So it's been a long wait for Jesus. But one day that wait will be over and we will get to see him as he is with our own eyes. This is what we proclaim. This is the message. Salvation has happened. Forgiveness has been purchased through the broken body and the shed blood and is available to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus in faith. And that message is so important that when the Corinthian church started twisting it and trivializing it and obscuring it in the way they treated it, God had to get very serious with them. Because the gospel itself was at stake. And if we lose the gospel, there is no other way for people to be brought back to God. That's it. And so Paul talks about judgment happening. Even people losing their lives as a result of this local church's abuse of the Lord's Supper. But if you look at carefully, you'll see there are three levels of judgment. Three levels of judgment, and each one keeps the next worst one from happening. Here's how it goes. First, Paul says to judge ourselves. He says, examine yourself to make sure you're partaking of the cup and the bread in a worthy manner. We'll talk about that in just a second. But if we do that first one properly, examine ourselves, Paul says, we will not come under the next level of judgment, which is what was happening in this church, where people were getting weak and sick and even dying because of this. And yet, even that second level of judgment that was happening, presumably to some believers in the Corinthian church, even that was in order to keep the church from being judged by the world, Paul said, with the world. Some were indeed losing their physical lives, but they were being kept from spiritual death, from eternal death and separation from God that happens to the person who dies outside of Christ. Okay, so back to the question. because it's important, I think. What does it mean to partake of the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner and to be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord? This is an important, very practical question which people have asked me in the past. What does that mean? When should I take communion or not take communion? Well, in addition to the fomenting of division here in Corinth and the shaming of the poor that was going on, even worse, Paul says they were apparently not discerning, not recognizing the body of Christ. And by that, I take that to mean, not in this context, I don't believe that means the church. It means the actual body of Jesus himself that was nailed to that cross. In other words, they were ignoring the whole meaning of the Lord's Supper. For them, it wasn't about Jesus or what he had done. It was about them. It was about having a good time and enjoying the meal. And the gospel got lost in the shuffle of all that. So if that's partaking in an unworthy manner, to partake in a worthy manner is exactly the opposite. Listen, to take communion in a worthy manner does not mean that you are somehow good enough to take the bread and take the cup, because that doesn't even make sense. It does not mean that you have been a relatively good Christian this month, and so you are good to go and take communion because it's been a good month. It doesn't mean that. It does not mean that you're all prayed up, or you're all confessed up, or you've had a really good month of walking with Jesus, and you haven't messed up a whole lot, and so now, yes, I get to the end of the month, and I've got a good record so I can take communion. No. What it means is that as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are calling to mind who Jesus is and what he has done on the cross for you. And you freely admit that you are, in fact, not good enough to be having all this fellowship with God. But because of his grace given to you in Christ, you're going to come anyway. You're going to boldly approach God. You're going to boldly approach the throne of grace, as it says in Hebrews. It says, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him, for our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. That's what it means to take communion in a worthy manner. It means that you are not claiming that you are worthy, but you are remembering that he is worthy, and that he took your place. Which leads us to the third thing that we are doing if we're partaking of the communion elements together. We are participating in the death of Christ. We are participating in the death of Christ. Now, this is not directly in our passage, but if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, we see Paul saying this. The cup of blessing that we partake and bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, we hold to a position that is similar to the Baptist Church when it comes to communion, which is that this, that communion, we do not call communion a sacrament. We call it an ordinance, because we do not believe that when we take communion that grace is conferred to us in a literal way. Rather, we believe that these elements symbolize the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, when we partake, we do participate in Christ in a very real and important way. What does it mean to participate in the death of Christ? Well, if you participate in something, first of all, it means you're getting involved. And secondly, it means that you are receiving all of the benefits that are associated with that activity. I mean, if you participate, say, in a swim club, you get to go in the pool, right? If you participate on a sports team, presumably you get to play some of the time. If you participate in your company's retirement program, there are a whole host of privileges and benefits and matching everything else that goes with that as benefits. So if we participate in the death of Christ, first of all, we're getting involved. We are identifying with Jesus on the cross right now. We're saying, yes, it was my sin that put you there. This is personal for me. I'm getting involved. I'm participating. We're participating. But we are also receiving, by faith, all of the benefits that flow from what Jesus did that day on the cross. Now, what are those benefits? I could go on for a while, right? This could be a long sermon. Let me just summarize some of them. Forgiveness from sin. the righteousness of Christ, peace with God, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, adoption as sons and daughters of the living God Himself, reconciliation with one another, the hope of physical healing, often in this life, but completely in the next, and ultimately, resurrection from the dead and life forevermore in heaven with our Savior. And that's not the whole list. When you partake of the bread and when you drink the cup, you're saying yes. Yes to all those promises. You're saying by faith that you believe in those promises and you still believe in those promises no matter what has happened in the last month of your life to make you doubt them. You're not giving up. You're saying your faith remains in Jesus and in His finished work on the cross of Calvary for everything that you need for life and death. And you are claiming by faith all of the promises that have been secured for you by Jesus on your behalf. Now, this is what is happening when we gather around the table of the Lord. We are coming together as the church on level ground. We are proclaiming the historical reality of the saving death of Christ. And we are receiving, as we drink the cup and take the bread, we are receiving by faith all of the benefits of what Jesus did for us. Are you ready to do that? We're going to do it this morning. Let me ask Eddie to come forward to help. And if you haven't gotten any communion elements and you're a believer, you want to participate with us this morning, they're right outside the door to the sanctuary. I trust that most of you have gotten them by now. And I will warn you that you kind of need fingernails for these special ones we've been using during the coronavirus time. And the bread and the cup are both contained in this unit here. The Bible reminded us in that passage of what Jesus did, and we're going to celebrate that now. Let me say this one more time, though. This is a celebration for Christians. This is for those whose faith, personal faith, is in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. If you're here this morning and you're just kind of checking things out, you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus, even if you've gone ahead and got one of these, it's okay to just leave it at your seat. But we want to just mention to you that this is actually something that the body of Christ, those who are already believers, do. I want to just remind you of what that exact chapter we just talked about says. It says, on the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. And then He said to His followers, He said, "This bread is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me."